Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time each weekday, including today, from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon, as I said, Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then you can be on the program because it has not happened yet. It is happening as you are listening to it, and it happens as people call in who have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or who have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that. And you can do that at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you give me a call in the coming hour, we can talk about whatever's on your mind. Now, when I talk about asking questions about the Bible or Christianity, it may sound like I'm presenting myself to be someone who knows all the answers to every question people have, and I truly do not make that claim for myself. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. That's what I've been doing for 40 years as a full-time vocation. And in that role, I've had opportunity to teach through every part of the Bible many, many times, verse by verse. So even though I don't know all the answers, I know all the questions, I think. And I have found answers to many of the questions that I once had, and that's why I offer you my services. If I can help you understand something that's obscure in the Bible to you, then give me a call, and I'd love to help you out. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Brian, calling from Portland, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, I guess maybe about the Trinity, and I know the Bible doesn't speak as much as I'd probably like it to about that relationship, but my specific question is, do we just call Jesus the Son of God because of covenants and things like that, because it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that he's a son, like I'm the son of my father, you know, and not being a mother and that sort of thing. So can you speak a little bit on that? And then also, do we understand that the Trinity is like co-equal? Because then I'm thinking of, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane and stuff, when it appears that Jesus is kind of submitting to the Father. So can you just clear that up a little bit, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, yeah, we can work on that.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Brian. Thanks for your call. Now, the Trinity doctrine and the relationship between Jesus and the Father has been formulated since the 4th century in a certain manner, and that manner of describing it has been considered to be the orthodox position of Christianity for these 1,700 years since that time. I would point out, though, that the so-called orthodox description of the Trinity uses words and even expressions that go beyond what the Bible specifies. What I mean by that is the Bible itself does not explain the Trinity in as much detail as, say, the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed do, these creeds that were created in the 4th century to try to explain how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together comprise one God. So I believe that those creeds have given us an expression of the Trinity that works. I think it fits reasonably well with everything the Bible says, and therefore I don't have serious problems with it. But I would say this, that when we talk about, for example, God being three persons, one in essence or one in substance, these expressions, substance and persons and so forth, are not terms that are used in the Bible to express these relationships, and therefore they reflect the way that certain theologians have tried to explain what is not clearly explained in the Bible. As such, we have to realize, of course, that these explanations are not inspired explanations. The Bible does give us the data from which we arrive at whatever view of the Trinity we have, but it does not give us the explanations. It does not give us the terminology and so forth that we use. What the Bible does do is that it tells us there's only one God. Emphatically, it repeats that many times. There's only one God. And yet we find that the Father is often called God. Jesus referred to God as the Father. and the Bible refers to the Father as God. But then Jesus is also called God in Scripture. And also the Holy Spirit is called God. And so the question then is, are these three different gods? No, they can't be three different gods because there's only one God. So in some sense, all three of them are the one God. Now the question is, in what sense? You see, what the Bible would lead us to, it seems to me, is to the conclusion that there's only one God, the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in some sense or another, are all God. But in what sense? Now, some people say they're all God, as we were talking to someone in the United Pentecostal Church, I think yesterday or the day before. Some people, the United Pentecostals, say that the three are one God in the sense that they are three different modes in which God reveals himself, or three different roles that God plays at different points. But there's only one person, they would say. He's just a person like I'm a person, and I am a father to my children. I'm a son to my parents, and I'm a Bible teacher to listeners on this radio station. So it's like I'm Steve the father, I'm Steve the son, and I'm Steve the Bible teacher. And they say in the same way, God, who is one person, is God a father, he's a son, and he's the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work perfectly well, for one thing. Whose father is he then? You see, when I say that I'm a father, I'm referring to being the father of some other people besides myself, my children. If I say I'm a son, I'm saying that I'm in a relationship with someone else, my parents, therefore there's additional people besides me in the picture. To call me a father or a son has to introduce to the picture other parties besides myself. To say that God is a father or that God is a son suggests that, as a son, he must be in a relationship with somebody else who's his father. As a father, he must be in a relationship with someone else who's his offspring. So it seems to me that this idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are just one person called by different names and in different roles doesn't quite make complete biblical sense. And so I personally would look for another way of describing the Trinity than the United Pentecostals do. Now, the way that, as I say, that the Orthodox creeds have described it is that God is one in substance and three in persons, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons who comprise one God. Now, that may be true, because the Bible does not say that it's not true, but that makes it sound a lot more like a committee, like there's three individuals, or like a family. Three individuals that make up this family called God, so that God is more like a family than he is a person. And that has its problems, perhaps, too. At least some people would find that difficult in view of just their instincts from reading the Bible, the idea that God is a family rather than an individual. I believe that the Bible does not give us the answer. But the traditional answer to your question about Jesus being the Son of God is... And in this, I want to say I differ in my own opinion, my own reading of the Bible. I differ somewhat from the traditional explanation. The traditional explanation is that Jesus was eternally the Son of God, generated forever out of the Father, and therefore forever the Son. Now, where the problem arises here is, of course, a son becomes a son by coming into existence from a parent. And if Jesus really never came into existence in any point of time, then the question is, how did he become a son of God? How did he become God the Son and someone else God the Father, unless there was a point of birth? One becomes the son of another by being generated from that person. Now, the Trinity doctrine, as it's usually formulated, is that Jesus has forever been generated from the Father. That is, there's not a point in time when either the Father or the Son came into existence. But no matter how far back in time you go into eternity, there is continually this generating of Christ from the Father. And some might compare it, for example, to light emanating from a bulb, or more properly from, let's say, the sun. As long as the sun has been around, light has been coming from the sun. The sun is generating that light. The light could be said to be the offspring of the sun, for sure. But there never was a time when the sun existed and the offspring of it did not. the sun is the cause of and the source of the light. But it's always been there. Well, it's been there as long as the sun's been there. If the sun had always been there, then the light of the sun would always have been there too. And so this is the way that many people understand what they call the eternal sonship of Jesus. And then you mentioned Jesus being subordinate to the Father, for example, in the garden and so forth. When he often spoke of his own subordination to the Father. Even the New Testament writers, Paul and others, speak of the subordination of Christ to God. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So Christ's subordination to the Father is affirmed by Jesus and by other Christian writers. But this is the problem, you see, because the Bible says that the Jesus is, in a sense, one with the Father. And if you've seen the Father, you've seen Jesus. And Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, in John chapter 14. So we've got this mysterious relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus does acknowledge himself as subordinate to his Father. But on the other hand, it says of him in John chapter 1, verse 1, that the Word, who is Christ before his incarnation, the Word was with God and the Word was God. What that means has been obviously the subject of debate for almost 2,000 years. And that is why there was a Nicene Council to try to settle it. And they did settle it for some people, but not for everybody. Before the Nicene Council, the controversy in the church was whether God is a Trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all God, or whether God is simply the Father. And the Son is a creation of the Father, and the Spirit is perhaps that which is generated from the relationship of the Father and the Son. And the latter view was called Arianism, and it was a controversy in the early church for some centuries, and so leaders of the church got together to solve the controversy. And they came up with a formulation at the Nicene Council that favored the Trinity doctrine and which condemned the Arian doctrine. But that didn't settle it for everyone because Arianism still remained the dominant doctrine in many churches throughout Europe for over 100 years after the Nicene Council. So clearly not everyone in the church believed that the Nicene Council had gotten it right. Though, over the centuries, the view of the Nicene Council prevailed in the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, and so it is considered to be the Orthodox view. And I consider it to be correct. Certainly I consider it more correct than the Arian view. But, as I said, I don't know that I go along with the traditional wording on every point. For example, to say that Jesus was eternally the Son of God does not correspond with anything the Bible says in any place. What the Bible does say is that Jesus, in Philippians 2, before he came to earth, it says he existed in the form of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says he was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we find these kinds of things that tell us that before Jesus came to earth as a man, he was God. He was the Word of God. Okay? We don't have anything in the Bible that tells us that before Jesus came to earth, he was the Son of God. He might have been, but no place in the Bible says so. Okay? We just don't have any record of that in the Bible. We do have that in the, Nicene Creed and so forth. But that statement goes beyond anything that the Bible actually tells us on the subject. The Bible nowhere mentions Jesus, prior to his incarnation, being the Son of God. Now, people think of a few places in the Old Testament that speak of him as the Son. For example, Psalm 2:7, where God says to Jesus, "You are my Son. This day I've begotten you." Or perhaps Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Those are Old Testament references to Jesus as the Son, but they're not talking about him before his incarnation. They're talking about him after his incarnation. Unto us a child is born. Okay, that's his incarnation. Unto us a son is given. That child is the Son. It does not say whether he was the Son before he was born, but after he's born, he's referred to as the Son, and he is given on the cross. That statement in Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you," is quoted by Paul in Acts 13:33, where Paul says that that is talking about the resurrection of Christ. So in saying that Jesus is the Son begotten of the Father, it means he's begotten from the dead, and it is not referring to something prior to his incarnation. So we really are left without any information in the Bible at all as to whether Jesus, before his incarnation, was in a relationship with God called the Son of God. He was the Word of God. He was God. He existed in the form of God. But we are not told whether or not he was ever called the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus was born, he was always called the Son of God after that. And we see in Luke chapter 1, when Jesus' mother Mary was told by an angel that she would have a child, and she said, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" This is in Luke 1:34. She said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. I can't have a son." And he answered her. The angel said this in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One that is born from you will be called the Son of God." Notice this. It says, "Therefore he will be called the Son of God." Therefore means because of this. Because of this, he will be called the Son of God. Because of what? Because the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and she'll conceive without a human father being involved. Only God will be involved. God and her. That means that Jesus would have no human father. He would have God in the place of his father. Therefore, he would be called the Son of God. Now, there may be other reasons to call him that, but the angel said that the reason he would be called the Son of God is because of the supernatural nature of his conception, because of the virgin birth, because God would be the father of him and no man would. Therefore, he'll be called the Son of God. That's what the angel said. And I have no trouble believing that. I have no trouble believing that before Jesus was in the world, he was the Word of God and he was God. But when he became human and took on human shape and form, and he gave up his existence in the form of God and took on himself the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 tells us about, that form which he took was that of a man, and that man was called the Son of God because of the special nature of God's having been the source of his conception. That's at least as much as I can get from the Bible. Now, what I do believe is that Jesus, during his lifetime, though he was God in the flesh, or as John puts it in John 1:14, it was God was tabernacling with us, like he was in a tabernacle in the time of Moses. God dwelt among Israel in a tabernacle. So God dwelt among us in a tabernacle of flesh, the man Jesus. But that man Jesus, that tabernacle, was the Son of God. And in that tabernacle, he occupied a position subordinate to his father and taking orders from his father and doing the will of his father. And so we do read of Jesus being subordinate to his father. But we also read, of course, of him being God, but in a human form, God tabernacling with us. And so my understanding of that, which is very limited, to tell you the truth, I don't know that I do understand such mysteries as that. But as I understand it, he is both God, and he is also the Son of God in his incarnation. So that would be my position on that. So I hope that answers your question about the subordination of Jesus to his Father. It doesn't answer all of our questions about in what sense he is God, or certainly it doesn't answer our questions about in what sense he and the Father related to each other before he came to earth. We do know that he subordinated himself to the Father when he was on earth. But before that, we have reason to believe that he came here to do the will of his Father, as he said. So that may be one way of saying that he was subordinate to his Father even then. Okay, I don't know if that's really going to satisfy, because to tell you the Trinity doctrine is never explained in the Bible, like I said, which makes me think that having a correct explanation of it is not one of God's priorities for us. If it was, it seems like he would have given us an explanation. And you do not find any place in the Bible that really gives an explanation. So it seems to me that a person could have a wrong view on this in some respects and still not be in violation of anything that is required for being a Christian. Since, as I say, the Bible doesn't ever say that belief in the Trinity or explaining or understanding the Trinity is a condition for being a Christian. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, that was a tough one. Have you ever heard of this view that Jesus and the Christ were two separate beings? Have you ever heard that anywhere?
Well, yeah, that's the Gnostic view, and it's also the view of many New Agers.
Okay.
They believe that Jesus was an ordinary man, and that the Christ is a special anointing or a special essence or a special entity that came upon him at his baptism. And the Gnostics believe that it came upon him at his baptism and then departed from him just before he died. That is a wrong doctrine, but that was what the Gnostics taught. And and New Agers sometimes teach a similar thing. But they would say that the Christ is in all of us, not just in him. And they believe in Christ consciousness, that you need to become conscious of your Christness. And they just believe that Jesus experienced that ahead of most of us. Now, they're wrong because it says in Luke chapter 2, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, the angel said, "Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord." So at the time of his birth, he was announced to be the Christ.
Yeah, amen, amen. Yeah, I was just wondering, because there was a word in this book, it's D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S.
Docetists, yeah. Docetists were the ones, that was one branch, there were two branches of Gnosticism. One was Docetism, and the other was Cerinthianism. Based on two different Gnostic teachers, and and so you're reading about Gnosticism there.
I sure do appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Joe. Good talking to you.
Take care.
Bye. All right, our next call comes from Bob in Halsey, Oregon. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for calling. Thank you for allowing me on. Just a couple things. Yesterday or day before, you were going through the explanation of what the Bible says we need to do to be a Christian, and you mentioned Lord and Christ or Messiah. You went through that, and I just once again gotta let you know that your thinking is so much similar to that Rousseau's book that just came out about theologians please sit down. You could write one of those chapters. That's exactly what he was talking about.
I have not read that book by David Rousseau. Many years ago, I read a book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up?
Right.
I read that back in the 90s, and I agreed with virtually everything in it. And now, so I have some affinity with him. I later learned of him getting involved for a while, I guess, in the Episcopal Church or something like that, which surprised me. And I didn't feel sympathetic toward that choice particularly, but then he got involved in some Anabaptist community or something, I think, as I recall. I haven't read his books since then, though I do have his dictionary of early church fathers' quotes and stuff.
Right. Yeah. He started the church based on what he understood to be the early churches, you know, how they run the things and whatnot. But that's not what it's called, but I do think your theology lines up with his theology a lot when it comes to, there was a point in church history where they said it has nothing to do with your fruit, it has to do with your theology, whether you're saved or not.
Yeah, that's the problem. That's the wrong turn the church took. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And now we say, "By this all men will know that you're Christians, by your correct theology."
Right. And I listened to R.C. Sproul the other day, and somebody asked him who was his favorite church father, and he said Augustine, because he's the first one who got it, who really understood it. I was like, you're the first one who corrupted it, baby, but anyway, that's not who I'm called. Hey, I've been listening to your creation lectures.
The old ones.
Yeah, three or four. I don't know if I found that at Digital Ministry or your site, but I've been listening to it. You know, I just got to encourage your listeners, hey, it's free. Download it, put it on CDs, and drop it off at every university you know. I mean, there's just so much information in there. It's so laid out so nicely. And just, you're an incredible fella that listens to the Lord and researches really well. So, congratulations on that.
Thanks for that plug.
That resource. But I do have a question about it, and I accepted Christ in high school. I come to Christ with a whole bunch of baggage, and I grew up on NOVA. You know, Carl Sagan basically taught me biology. So I wrestled with the evolution thought a lot. And one thing you said in there, I just want to ask you about. You said there is no record of any positive mutation.
Let me correct that.
Okay.
Of course, there are mutations of microorganisms that develop immunities. Okay, that would be called a mutation. If a virus develops an immunity to penicillin, that's a mutation that could be said to be beneficial to the organism. So that'd be an exception to what I'm saying.
And you cut me off. That's exactly what I was going to say. But not even at that level. I mean, of course, influenza and such, they have to have a new vaccine every year because they do have those mutations that are beneficial to that organism.
Yeah.
But also, even pests, if you spray them with ortho this year and next year, chances are that the offspring who survived had some mutation or some issue in them that allowed them to survive that, and then their offspring will have that. So there's positive mutations all the time.
Right. Well, the thing is, immunity, the development of immunity is an entirely different kind of a mutation than the type that is necessary for evolution. Because an immunity simply preserves the species rather than, and conserves the species rather than produces anything innovative or new. When I said there's no positive mutations, I didn't mean of that type. I meant mutations that actually change the animal in any significant direction that would have impact on evolution. For example, there are mutations of snakes born with two heads, and those kinds of mutations that actually change the structure of the creature in a way that might, one might hope that they'd have that kind of mutation that turned them into a bird or something like that. You don't have any of those kinds of mutations. The micro mutations, some of them have helped species, of course. But they're not the mutations that actually contribute to evolution.
But if an evolutionist could point that, for example, the finger bones in a flipper, almost any mammal you pick that have flippers, if they could point at that and say, well, you can look at lots of animals today, like beavers that have webbed fingers, it just seems like it's the logical step that a mutation would eventually become a flipper.
Well, it's a theory, but it's not a theory that is capable of proof. You see, what we have is a lot of creatures that have shared characteristics. You mentioned the five-digit structure of a whale's flipper, or of a beaver's foot, or of our hand, or of a bat's wing, for that matter.
Right.
And these are very different kinds of creatures, but their appendages have the five-digit structure. And so we see there's that. So one theory could be, although we'll never know because we weren't there when they originated, we can only guess. But one theory is that these developed from one another by some series of modification. The other theory is that the one who designed them liked that structure and built it into a lot of his stuff.
Okay.
You couldn't prove or disprove either of those theories because,
right.
Because science cannot see the development of a fin taking place, or a wing, or a hand. So we only see the finished products. And all that we can do is make guesses about how we think they came about. If a person doubts that God created things, then of course they'll have to come up with some kind of naturalistic explanation, and evolution is the best one in town, and probably the only one. But if you're not going to rule out the possibility that there's a creator who designed things, then you've got that possibility. He designed all these things similarly, just like Norman Rockwell's paintings all look kind of alike. They have different characters in them, different animals even sometimes, different towns, but you can always tell it's Norman Rockwell. The same artist, the same designer often will have his trademark woven into everything he does.
Right. Yeah. I definitely appreciate that. I have come a long ways. So, this once again, that is so full of information, those series. Four or five lectures that you did.
Four lectures, yeah.
I just encourage people, you know, put them on one disc on an MP3 and just hand them out, because it's, you know, pennies, and it just is so much good information. It's so rich. You can't really argue with the stuff. But
I try not to. After I argue a point, I try not to leave any arguments for the other side left unaddressed.
Right. Well,
anyway, it's great to hear from you, Bob. Thanks for the compliments.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, if you don't know what Bob's referring to, at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, there are hundreds of lectures of mine that have been recorded over the decades. I've been teaching for 40 years. Some of those lectures are, frankly, almost 30 years old. Some are very recent, and the majority of them are between 10 and 15 years old. But there's hundreds of them on hundreds of topics, really. And among the lectures at the website, there's a 4-lecture series. You can download these for free. Everything's free. Nothing is for sale. So you just go and download it or listen online. Under the topical lectures link, you'll find, if you scroll down there, there's a set of lectures called Evolution, an Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone. That's the name of the lecture series, Evolution, an Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone. And it is 4 lectures. It's not a Bible study on the subject. It's a treatment of the scientific evidence. And it's almost entirely made up of quotations from experts and scientists who are not creationists, but who are evolutionists who tell the true nature of the evidence about evolution. And so those are kind of old lectures. I think I probably gave those lectures 20 years ago. But I do try to keep up on whether new stuff is being discovered that would render my old lectures obsolete, in which case I'd want to pull them and update them. But I think you'll find everything that I said on there is still current information. Let's talk to, now that's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk to James from Ben Lomond, California next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. My question is would it be accurate to say that, Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God? Or would it be more accurate to say that he is seated at the right hand of God right now?
Well,
because the way I see it, there's two kingdoms functioning right now. There's the kingdom that Christ ushered in and that he is the Lord over. But at the same time right now, there's another kingdom in a sense. There's a kingdom of darkness, and like Paul puts it, principalities and so forth of darkness.
The answer I would give is this, that God has seated him at his right hand and given him all authority in heaven and earth. So there's a sense in which all authority belongs to Christ, but not all people acknowledge that authority, not all submit to his authority. And he is ruling, certainly, over those who do submit to him. We are his subjects. His disciples obey his voice and follow him and keep his instructions and his new commandment to love one another. And so he is certainly ruling in our lives. In another sense, he is ruling, we might say, over the universe, but he is not ruling directly over every man in the same sense that he is over those who have submitted to him. And that's why the gospel of the kingdom of God has got to be preached to enforce upon those who do not yet know about Jesus' rulership, to enforce it in the sense with force, but to bring to pass on the earth what is true in heaven. And that is that Jesus is the ruler. God has assigned him to be the ruler over everything. But he is still, as it were, making his conquests in the world against the kingdom of darkness through the preaching of the gospel. As you or I came out of darkness into light, that was a conquest that Christ's kingdom made from the kingdom of darkness. And that's continuing to go on. So the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At that time, his kingdom will be universalized and unchallenged. Right now, his kingdom is universal in the sense that it's his proper domain, but there are rebels who have not yet bowed the knee to him. And so he really is the king over everything, but there's a resistance movement that he has not completely crushed. And he will, but he wants to do it through his word, not through force. If he, I mean, he could crush the kingdom of Satan with his little finger if he wished. But then what would happen to all those people he's hoping to get saved out of it? You know, he's trying to win people out of it rather than destroy them and destroy it. So the kingdom of Satan dwindles as the kingdom of Christ expands. And that is the way I would see it. He is reigning. But you're right, there is another kingdom that is not acknowledging his rule.
Yeah, and so that kingdom, too, is what, how Christ put it in a couple of passages where he has to bind the strong man in the house first before he can take something from him.
Well, I think that I think those comments, yeah, Jesus said that in Matthew 12:29 and in also in Luke chapter 11, I think verse 21 or so. I think what Jesus was saying there is that he had already done so, because he was explaining how it was that he was able to cast out demons. He had been accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And he said, no, it's the other way around. It's by the Spirit of God that I'm casting out demons. And then he talks about how you can't really spoil or plunder a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. What he was doing is explaining what has happened. By casting out demons, he was demonstrating that he was plundering Satan's house. Satan could not stop him. And he said, therefore, one should deduce from that that he had bound the strong man, because he couldn't plunder his house like that if he didn't first bind the strong man. So I think Jesus was saying that he had already done that. He had arrived. He had bound Satan. It says in the parallel in Luke 11 that he had taken away Satan's armor and was plundering his house. So that's how I understand those comments.
We're not but aren't we living in a continuation of that, though? Of that?
Yes. Yes. I believe that the binding of Satan that Jesus accomplished at his first coming continues to be the case.
Yeah. Okay. Great. Thank you for your free answer, Stephen. God bless you.
All right, James. Good to talk to you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is my friend and friend of many of my friends, Chauncey from Salinas, California. Chauncey, you got back home safely?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Yeah, we enjoyed having you visiting here.
And I enjoyed myself and enjoyed the teaching. Everything was lovely, the fellowship and the food and the people. So I had a great time, and I want you to tell everybody I miss them and love them and hope to see some of them in the future.
Yeah.
And I guess I can ask that question now about that. Maybe you got a few minutes to talk about that. This thing about the age of the earth and how light and stuff. And is there any deception going on? I said I better call him and see.
Well, the age of the earth. Yeah, the age of the earth is a question that's often tied in with the whole evolution controversy, because.
Can I take this off the air and I'll listen on the program?
Sure.
Okay, well, you guys take care.
Good talking to you. I'm glad you got home safely.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you. Yeah, well, like I say, the age of the earth and the age of the universe, a related subject, are tied in with the evolution creation debate. They're not joined at the hip, but they are related issues. Because, the Bible at a first reading certainly gives the impression that the earth was created and everything in it in 6 days' time, and that was not so very long ago. It was at least not billions of years ago, because man and woman were created on the sixth of those days. And so we know that human beings have not been on the planet more than, you know, certainly not more than a few million years. Evolutionists would not place the arrival of man here any earlier than 3 million years ago. And yet, the Bible indicates that the earth was created just 6 days before man was created. And so that certainly shortens the age of the earth. Now, most creationists believe, or I shouldn't say most creationists, most conservative Christians who hold to the older Christian view, as I do, believe that the Bible indicates the earth's age is measurable not in millions of years, but, or certainly not billions, but in thousands of years. Most would say that if you follow the chronology of the Bible, you're going to have the earth being only a few thousand years old, not billions of years old. And now the evolutionists, of course, needs millions or billions of years, because evolution, if it happens at all, happens only so gradually that it would take a very, very long time for creatures to evolve. You couldn't have, for example, the fish showing up on the fifth day, as the Bible says, and then land animals evolving from them by the next day. Evolutionists believe that would take millions, hundreds of millions of years for a fish to develop the changes in its anatomy and its breathing system and reproductive system and so forth that would allow it to go on land. So evolutionists require millions and billions of years. But creation doesn't require, actually creation doesn't require millions and billions of years, but it also doesn't even require the short age of the earth. You could be a creationist and still believe the earth is billions of years old, or you could believe it is thousands of years old, and it wouldn't really make much difference, because creationism just says that God created. It's not really a statement about when he created. But most creationists in America are creationists based on the Bible. And because they follow the Bible, they often will insist upon the young earth being thousands of years rather than billions of years old. Now, there are creationists and Christians who believe in the old earth and believe in creation. They believe that God did the creating, but that he made the earth billions of years ago, and that the creation was planted here by God over a series of millions of years rather than a few days' time. So that's an alternative view that some Christians hold. I don't consider that the Bible supports it, but some people do. And so, you know, you've got young earth creationists, you've got old earth creationists, and then you've got people who are not creationists in any sense, but they're just evolutionists. Now, you were asking about starlight as an indicator of the age of the universe. It is sometimes said that starlight proves that the universe is very ancient, like billions of years old. For example, they say that some of the stars that we can see each night are 5 billion light years away from us here. And now we know that a light year is how far light travels in a year. Now, the fact that we can see the star suggests that the light has traveled all the way from that star to here. That means that if it is 5 billion light years away, that's how long it took light to get here from that star, 5 billion years. And certainly the light wasn't coming from that star before the star existed. So the argument is that the star must have existed for at least 5 billion years in order for its light to travel 5 billion light years to the point where we can see it. And that would support the idea of a billions of years old universe. Well, it's at least one possibility, certainly. It's a possibility that many people would suggest, and I would not call it unintelligent. It would, in fact, be a very intelligent conclusion to reach if we didn't have information to the contrary. Now, do we? That's the question. Many people believe, and I among them, that the Bible suggests that the stars were not necessarily created billions of years ago. But whenever they were created in order to give light to the earth. At least that's specifically stated as such in Genesis 1, I think it's verse 14. It says that God made the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. It says, it doesn't say sun and moon, it says the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. But he made them, it says, to give light on the earth. So let's suppose that the Bible is actually correct on that statement, just for the sake of argument. Maybe someone doesn't believe that, but let's work with that. Suppose it is true that God made the stars to give light on the earth. If that is true, then would it not be reasonable for him, who can do anything he wants to and make things any way he wants to make them, couldn't he have made those stars with their light already reaching the earth? It seems like it to me. Now, some people say, no, philosophically that doesn't work right, because light has a history and so forth. But we could also say that trees appear to have a history because they have tree rings. In fact, Adam and Eve appeared to have a history because they had teeth in their mouth, and human beings aren't born with teeth. They develop them later. And yet, God made them as adults. God made them functional. People sometimes say, well, are you saying then that God deceived us? that God wanted us to think that the stars were 5 billion light years away, but in fact, he fooled us by causing a stream of light to already exist between the star and the earth to give light on the earth. Was God being deceptive? Well, I hardly see how God could be accused of being deceptive. If he told us what he did, and we choose not to believe him, it's not God that's being deceptive. It's us that are causing our own ignorance. If God said that he did it a certain way in his word, then and he did it that way, that's not deceptiveness. Now, if we look at the evidence and say, well, we don't believe what God said because we're going to interpret the evidence another way, well, then if we're deceived, we're deceived by ourselves, not by God. I don't think that it has anything to do with God being deceptive. I think he created the world to be functional. See, that's the difference between God's involvement and God, and no God involvement. The atheistic, naturalistic, materialistic worldview is that there was no purpose from the beginning. This all just kind of came about by stages without evolution, didn't even know where it was going. It wasn't made functional because there was no particular function in mind with evolution. Evolution just kind of accidentally created functional beings over a period of billions of years. There was no plan to do so. There was no guidance. There was no intelligent design. It just emerged accidentally without a plan. There was no one there to plan it. That's what evolution of the naturalistic sort teaches. But creation says, no, there was a designer who had a purpose. And the creation was made for a functional purpose. And therefore, it's entirely reasonable to assume that, if that's true, that the Creator made things functional. If the function of stars was to give light to the earth, then he probably made them already giving light to the earth from the first day he made them. If his intention was Adam and Eve to live adult lives, to reproduce, to eat food, to chew like humans who are grown up, then he probably would have made them grown up with teeth in their mouth and with sexually mature organs so they could do what people were made to do. And so the starlight issue does not in itself prove anything about the age of the earth. All it does, if we assume there's no God, and if we assume there was no purpose for the stars, they just are a product of nature that happened accidentally without anyone planning it, well, then, of course, the best we can do is say the stars formulated their own light and started sending it out, and we came along later, and it happened to reach us 5 billion years later, and so forth. But if we have God in the picture who can do anything he wants to, and he says he wants to make stars to give light on the earth, then I don't have any problem believing he could do that. He could do anything he wants to do. So that would, of course, remove the starlight argument from the realm of arguments for an old earth or an old universe, I think. Let's talk to Christine from Albany, Oregon. Christine, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I just have a quick comment from the couple callers ago talking about mutations. And probably would be the more accurate way to support your opinion is to say that mutations, though sometimes beneficial to the organism, do not result in an increase in genetic information. They're always a decrease in genetic information. So for an evolutionist, that the whole theory of evolution is based on an increase in information that has to happen in order for an amoeba to turn into a human. And, over a series of steps. So we have never seen, actually observed a mutation that does that. They're always, even if they're beneficial in some way, they're actually losing genetic information to get that benefit. So
that's right.
That's all I had to say.
That is a good way to put it. I appreciate you calling, Christine.
Mm-hmm. Take care.
All right. Bye now. Unfortunately, her line was not that clear. I don't know if you could hear what she said, but she said that rather than saying that no mutation has been beneficial to the organism, it's better to say, and more accurate to say, that mutations always result in a decrease in the amount of genetic information, not an increase in the amount of genetic information. Now, you have to realize that for a lower creature, to develop into a creature that's superior and remarkably different, for example, a fish giving rise over millions of years through various small changes to an amphibian. You've got to have many things happen, for example, the development of lungs. Well, that would take entirely new genetic information. There's no way that a mutation of a gill is going to produce an entirely different kind of organ that functions perfectly well. That needs a lot more genetic information to be added to it. A fish would, its fin would have to develop into a leg with joints. A fish may have a five-fingered structure, perhaps, but it doesn't mean that it has an elbow and a shoulder and the parts of a leg that have to develop. That would take new genetic information, and mutations destroy genetic information. They don't create it. And so this is why many scientists have concluded that mutation isn't really going to be adequate as a provider of change such as evolution requires. Well, we've had a number of calls today on the subject of evolution or things related to that. What we have not had is a call from an evolutionist to refute something I've said argue for evolution, and yet certainly there are many listeners out there who would regard themselves to be evolutionists, whether they're believers in God or not. There are many people who believe in God, but believe in evolution too, and they believe that God used evolution as the method for creation. I'm sure we've got a lot of listeners who take that position. There are also listeners out there probably who don't believe in God at all, and therefore they have to believe in evolution because that's the creation story of the atheist. It's the creation myth of atheism, the religion, atheism. And so there's a lot of evolutionists out there. And I would imagine a big percentage of our audience believe in evolution in one way or another. So I want to say to you that this is an open forum here. This isn't just a program for me to air my propaganda for my viewpoints. This is an open forum. If you believe evolution is supported more by the evidence, I'd be very interested in having you present that, and you won't get cut off on this program. I only cut people off on this program when they, over a period of conversation, don't let me speak. Then I have to cut them off so I can say something. But if you disagree with me, and if you're articulate, I'll let you talk a lot, because I like to hear articulate presentations of views different from my own, and I want my listeners to hear them too. So although we don't have time today, unfortunately, because the program is going to end in really just a couple of minutes, those of you out there who do believe in evolution, feel free maybe tomorrow to call me up and we can talk about the other side of this issue. Be glad to have your input. But, of course, the program is not about evolution or creation or any one topic. If you're not familiar with the narrow path, it's an open forum to discuss any topic related to religion, Christianity, the Bible, anything that Christian people might have an interest in thinking about or have questions about, and you're welcome to call on any of those topics. It's just that with as many calls as we had on the evolution question, I just want to invite any evolutionists who are out there to participate in the discussion as well. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This program is daily, Monday through Friday, aired on these stations and on the Internet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And we've been doing this for about 12 years. We have not been on all of our radio stations that long. And some of them, we've only been on for a few months, like our station in Seattle. But we do stay on the air because the people who listen to the program, some of them want to see it stay on the air, and therefore they send money. And that's the thing to do, because we pay for the radio time. I want to clarify what many people may not know, and that is I don't get paid to do this show. I don't receive any money at all, and nor does anyone else. This show is all volunteer ministry. But the people who do get paid are the radio stations from whom we buy the time and the phone company who provides the 800 number. And we do have to pay them thousands of dollars every month. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and wish you did, you can go to our website and find it there. There's also a PayPal link there. And all those resources I mentioned, those MP3s that are free, that's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.